Good morning. I've been to many weddings over the years, and one of the more common scriptures given at a wedding is 1 Corinthians 13. If you're familiar with that, it's a description of what love really is, the preeminence, the importance, the value of love above many, if not all, other qualities. For example, in the beginning of that chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Paul here is saying, really, it's an astonishing statement. I can have these phenomenal spiritual gifts that all of us would really enjoy having, but if I don't have love, it's worthless. And he goes on a little later to describe what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Paul's saying that love is not simply some emotional response. It is showing kindness when unkindness is deserved. It is showing patience when you're very tempted and you probably should be impatient. Who doesn't want to experience that kind of love? I mean, don't all of us want that? We all long for such kind of love. And who doesn't want to be that way themselves? I know I do. I assume you'd like to be that way. But love like that seems so elusive. Last Wednesday at dinner, my wife said there's some ways I've not been very kind to her. Haven't been treating her with kindness. Or really, according to 1 Corinthians, I haven't been loving. I wish she didn't have to tell me that. You may have seen the movie The Blind Side. It's the story of a young man who's homeless. His name is Michael Orr. Went on to play in the NFL for about 8 years until he had concussion problems a couple years ago. But I recently finished reading his biography called I Beat the Odds. A really fascinating, great book. I'd highly recommend it. But Michael grew up in a very dysfunctional home, not quite like the movie portrayed it, but there's a lot of similarity. And he wrote in this book that in his 18 years of growing up, he never once heard anyone in his family say, "I love you." Not once. Some of you can relate to that. And I was reading a couple of those chapters to Annette at lunch one day a couple weeks ago, and I just wept. I just thought, a loveless childhood, it broke my heart. We all desperately want to be loved, and we want to love others. And that's what makes 1 Corinthians 13 so wonderful, and many of us have dubbed that chapter as what? The love chapter. Rightly so. Today, we're going to read a passage that, in my opinion, at least equals, if not surpasses, 1 Corinthians 13. Perhaps we should give consideration to giving it the awarded title of the love chapter instead, or maybe we can have two love chapters. That's okay. We're nearing the end of a 7-week series on three letters, and the letters are called epistles, not to be confused with apostles, written by one of Jesus' disciples, the apostle John, who wrote the epistle. Today, we'll read a portion of chapter 4 in John's first letter, and the dominant theme here is love. God's love for us, and then his passion for us to go and love others. Let's pray together before we dive into that chapter. Lord, the scriptures are clear, and we sang several songs this morning already about that. You do love us. Would you this morning, and not just this morning, but this year, open our eyes and humble our hearts to believe that you do love us deeply, richly, and eternally. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn there. 1 John chapter 4 in the house Bible sitting on the chairs. It's on page 1023, or look it up on your phone and your app. And while you're getting there, I'll introduce myself to those of you whom I don't know. I'm Brad Barrett, one of the pastors here. I've been a part of Stonebrook for about 40 years, ever since I believed in Christ at age 19 as a sophomore here at Iowa State. And it was on a warm August evening at the start of that sophomore year, I believed in Christ. I was, what the Bible would say, I was born again. Born again. And the words born again are Jesus' own words in John chapter 3. He's talking to a Jewish man who should have known more about this stuff. His name is Nicodemus. And the backstory of that phrase is that we are dead before God. Because of our sin, we're dead and we need life, but we don't have life. We are lifeless. We're not part of God. We're not part of His family. He is life and we are not. Because of His judgment, we don't have life. But through faith in His Son, we're given life because Jesus died in our place. And so we're given new life, new birth. We're born of God. We're born again. That's where the expression comes from. And if you're unsure what all that means, I'd love to visit with you more afterwards. You can talk to me afterwards, drop me an email. Maybe we can get together. And I'd enjoy talking more. So 1 John chapter 4, a major theme in this entire letter is John is addressing back in there was something going on with the churches that he was writing to. And there seemed to be some difficulty of sorting out who's a real Christian and who is not. There were some people who had been in the church and then they left. They sort of abandoned the faith, but there was still confusion about, well, what's true? Am I really a Christian? Are they? What's reality here? The goal of John's letter is not simply to be harsh and critical and judgmental and criticize others. The goal is to know truth from lies for ourselves first. And then to sort through what messages we're hearing in the world. How do we know what's true? How do we know who is true? And John addresses that general flavor throughout this letter. So let's begin here in chapter 4, verse 7. We'll go starting verse 7. We'll hit the rest of the chapter. He says in verse 7, Beloved, I love the way he starts. Just, you're loved. People at Stonebrook, you're loved. You are the beloved of the Lord. He says, Beloved, let us love one another. John doesn't give many commands, direct commands. There's sort of an implied command throughout. But this is very clear. Love one another. Why? For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The reason for and the power source of loving one another, John says, is very simple. It's because God has loved you. Without knowing that, you really have very limited capacity to love other people in the way that God calls you to. And such a love for other people as you love one another, it's proof that you have genuine faith. It doesn't save you. Such love does not save you, but it shows that you are saved. You are born of God. Love is at God's core, is part of God's core nature. He is the source of all love. So when we truly love as He loves, it shows we know Him. We're born of Him. We're part of Him. And he says, you're born of God and you know God. And throughout this letter, John uses the word know, or the thought of knowledge. He uses that a lot. And in those days, there must have been something going on. We don't know all the background. Something about that word that philosophers and others talked about knowledge, knowing some kind of God, but yet they never really knew. Knowledge was everything, and yet at the same time, knowledge was nothing. The knowledge of that culture was not rooted in the one true God, and it was not demonstrated in action. That's a lot of what John's getting at. What's true? And if it's true, and if you believe it, then it should show up in your life. And that theme of knowledge reminded me of an event in the book of Acts. And in about 50 AD, what time frame would have been, the Apostle Paul was in Athens, Greece. And he was going around the city and saw all these idols, and he went to this place where all the philosophers hung out called the Areopagus. And he went there. They invited him to come in because they heard all these strange things about this Jesus person. rising from the dead. And that's where all the Areopagus, all the philosophers gathered, all the thinkers gathered. And they asked him this in Acts 17. They said, "May we know, Paul, what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Knowledge was everything, yet knowledge was nothing. John is speaking, and Paul, they're speaking against that kind of a knowledge. They're drawing us towards the knowledge of the true and living God based on historical facts of Christ who descended to earth, who lived a sinless life, who died taking sin upon his back, who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Knowledge of that, of truth. Instead of endless learning but never knowing. And so John and Paul, they're seeking after a deep, heartfelt, faith-filled knowledge in the one and true living God. And in the end, such genuine knowledge and faith is demonstrated by action in this section, particularly by loving one another. In a way, John's saying, show me. Show me what you believe by what you do. So in verse 7 and 8, John is saying that love is from God, God is love. Really, we should ask, how do we know that God loves us? We sang about it. How do we really know that God loves us? John is quite clear in verses 9 and 10. Plainly and powerfully, he tells us, in this, the love of God was made manifest, was revealed among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live. We were dying. We were lifeless. God sent his Son in love so that we would live forever and ever. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. These two verses are the high point of this passage today. This is the high point. This is our foundation. It is impossible. He talks about the word propitiation in my translation. It means that someone took the wrath of God on them. It turned away the wrath that was on us. It's like Jesus stood in front of us and took a bullet for us. And he died for us. He's our propitiation. It's impossible for us on our own to turn away God's wrath because our crimes against God are so heinous. But Jesus took our place. This is the love of God. And at the core of God's nature is a heart of love, of kindness, of mercy, of patience, of compassion. And God is the initiator. He's the initiator. He says in verse 10, it's not that we have loved God. It's not saying, hey, I know what love is because I love God. No, he says, you know what love is because God loved you. God is the initiator of love. He takes the first step to love. And what makes his love so remarkable and so amazing is that we are not easy to love. We are at our core. Without him, we are enemies of God. Romans 5, 8 says it well. It says that God showed his love. He demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, it says a couple verses later, Christ died for us. At our greatest moment of need, when we were at greatest peril, God's love is revealed. That, John says, is how you know God loves you. This is the foundation for our knowledge and faith in God. And you know, the challenging thing about love, and I think we all understand this, the challenging thing about love is that bad things happen to us, even horrible things. And we look at that and we think, well, that's not loving. If God loved me, he wouldn't let this happen. And we begin to doubt him and doubt his love. But Romans 8:32 says, if God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And John here says, you know what love is. We try to define what God's love is looking at our own circumstances. John is saying, no, decide what love is by looking at the one great circumstance. In caps, the great circumstance. We all wrestle with this, though. It's understandable. We're here. We can't see God. We're 2,000 years removed from this historical event. I know my wife and I have wrestled with God's love over the years and his goodness, and lately through our health challenges. And many times we've been tempted to doubt that God cares. I just don't think he cares. Last summer, we had a major setback in our health, and it was very challenging. As the next month and a half went on, I just found myself getting more frustrated with our situation. I was discouraged by it, and I was even angry and annoyed. And I just really didn't quite understand why. I was just so angry. One morning, she was at physical therapy, and I was sitting in the lobby waiting for her, and I've told some of you this story before, but I was reading a book called Gospel Fluency. And so I was just reading this, and he gave this assignment to think through these questions. And so I did that, and I started writing down these questions about who is God and who am I. And as I wrote this out, just kind of journaled it out, I realized, I was just stunned because I realized I just believed God didn't care about me because of this situation we were in. And I believed God was absent. God wasn't listening to me. God gave me more than I could handle. God was unsympathetic. It's just what I wrote down. I wrote that down. I thought, oh, no, I don't really believe that about God, but that's kind of what I believed right at that moment. I was just mad because I thought God doesn't love me. And I had to repent at that moment. It was just that those few minutes was a turning point. And I had to go back to the source of God's love. No, he loved me and he died for me. That's the definition of love. It's the great circumstance, not my circumstance. John's conclusion in verse 11, beloved, there he says again, beloved, dearly loved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He couldn't say it any plainer. He starts with the love of God. This is what it is. This is how you know what it is. This is where your faith ought to be anchored to. And now, because he loves you so much, now go and love even those people who are your enemies, as you were once with God. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Sometimes people around you are just plain hard to love. Of course, you're not. It's always them, right? I'm never hard to love. It's just other people. So it seems. What's so powerful here, what's so amazing is that God's love, John is really saying God's love is so powerful that if you believe it, it is transformative. You cannot, you will not remain the same. You will go and love other people. The jerks, the enemies, the persecutors, you will. That's why it's so crucial that we place ourselves on a lifetime quest to know God's love more and more. It's not a one-time knowledge thing. Like, oh yeah, I know everything about his love. I'm completely changed. There's a journey we're on. We know it, yet we don't know it as we ought. So crucial that we know his love more and more. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. That makes it much harder to know the Lord and to love him, doesn't it? You can't see him. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. this invisible God, as you believe his love and go love others, this invisible God is revealed to the world in you. They can't see God, but they can see God in you. Verse 13. By this we know we abide, we dwell, we stay there, we continue in God and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. God has given to everyone who believes in him, who believes in the work of his Son, he gives the Holy Spirit. Think of this. God dwells, if you know Jesus, God dwells in you. What a remarkable truth. What nearness. On that day last summer, and I'm writing out this, I really thought just God was a million miles away, but I had to realize, wait, the Lord is right here. It's one of the more remarkable truths about the gospel story. God, what it's really saying, it's implied that God has so cleansed the believer and made him so righteous that his Holy Spirit can dwell in you. It is stunning. If this doesn't rock your world, you don't know the gospel as well as you ought. John is saying we know we're part of God's family, part of his kingdom, because he's given us of his Spirit. Then in verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Regardless of what all the false teachers in those days or in our days might say about who Jesus is and who he's not, John says, I am a firsthand witness and I am testifying that God sent his Son down from heaven to be Emmanuel, God with us. This is powerful proof of the reality of the Christian faith because John is an eyewitness. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. He's clarifying who Jesus is. It's not just that I sort of believe in Jesus and I make up Jesus to be whatever I want. John is very clear. Jesus is who he is. And if you confess that he's the Son of God, that he descended from heaven and lived this earthly life, died and rose again, that's the Jesus you confess. And if you confess him, he says, God abides in you. He dwells in you. He's going to stay in you and you in him. You're secure. You can be assured. Verse 16. I like this verse. So we have come to know and believe. To know and to believe. Probably synonymous words in a way. To know and believe the love that God has for us. John is just saying, we know it and we believe it. God is love. And whoever abides in love, whoever stays in love, abides in God and God abides in him. It's interesting, six times in just a few verses here, John uses this word abide. It means to dwell, to stay, to remain. You're going to be steadfast. You're not going to be moved. God is in you, and you are in him. There's this tight relationship that God has with his people. And he just says plainly, God is love. Now, this isn't doesn't describe all that God is. He is much more than this. But part of his core nature is a God of love. I know we doubt it, and I know we have smaller circumstances that prompt us to doubt that. But John is hammering on this point here. God is love, and he's shown it through his Son. There can't be anything greater than that. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us. Love is completed. Love is finished with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. He's referring to the day of God's wrath that's coming someday. We may have confidence for the day of judgment because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you know Jesus Christ, you know him, you believe in him, John is saying that ought to cast out all fear of the wrath of God. There's no place for fearing the wrath of God in you because Jesus has taken the wrath. He's the propitiation for your sins. If you know his deep love for you, you will not fear the day of judgment. There's another kind of fear, the fear of God. That's appropriate. But here he's talking about a fear of wrath. And John is assuring the believers that if you know the love of God, you believe in him, you believe in what Christ is, you confess that Jesus is the Son of God sent from heaven, you don't need to fear the day of wrath, the day of judgment. Verse 19, such a simple but beautiful statement. We love because he first loved us. That's so powerful, so important. Somehow we think we've got to go out and muster up more love. And John says, yeah, you do need to love more, but you need to start in the right place. It is because God first loved you. That is the fuel in your tank. We love because he first loved us. He doesn't love you because you loved him first. He loved you first when you were an enemy. He's really just saying the Christian is love. That's why knowing God's love more and more is such a fundamental point here. And even though every true Christian does indeed love God and others, we all know we don't love as fully as we ought, do we? We know we all falter. We know we don't always believe that he loves us. And so we seek God. And on one hand, we do know he loves us. On the other hand, we waver. We don't know the depths of it as well as we ought. Verse 20, nearing the end here, he says, if anyone says, I love God, that's a good thing, right? Say, I love God, but if he hates his brother, he's a liar. Very strong words here. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. As John does throughout this letter, he gives a comparison contrast. He contrasts and compares the true Christian with the false Christian, the real one with the fake one. Since the real Christian is going to love. Now, John knows we're not going to love perfectly. Why do you think he has to command us to love one another? But the general pattern of the Christian is one of love. The false Christian, even if he says he loves God, but he doesn't, his pattern of his life is to not love other people. He's bitter, he's selfish, he's impatient, he's cruel. You just have to say, well, John would just say, you're a liar. I'll let John say it. I don't want to say it to you, but John's saying, you're a liar. So what do we do with this passage here this morning? Let me just give you one main application, one action point, and that is to abide in God's love. John talks about that abiding here. Just abide. Make your home. Anchor your feet down like roots into the ground in the love of God. Abide there. Stay there. Not for a day, not for a week, but make this your life journey. To abide in the love of God. Now, that sounds nice and religious, sounds nice and flowery, but what does that mean? Let me just give you a few ways to get there. I think it means really we're just walking with God in his love. We're staying there. We're dwelling on that. We're singing about it, and we mean it to whatever level we can mean it. How do we get there? Let me just give you a few points on how do we get there. One is make your focus on Jesus first. Don't start with loving other people. You need to end there, but don't start there. Start by looking to Jesus. John told us in verses 9 and 10, this is what love is. It's that God sent his son. Focus on the son and what he's done for you. We need never, ever doubt God's love for us again if we're anchored here. If we focus, our human tendency is to walk by sight and not by faith. Last summer, by sight, I looked at all these circumstances and I concluded, yes, God hates me. I would not have said that to you, but that's really how I was acting. But God's calling us to live by faith. We can't see what Jesus did. We can read about it. We can't see it. All I see is this circumstance I'm in. But God says, walk by faith. Look at what I've done for you. Anchor yourself there on what my son has done. And there's no formula here. It's like, how do I have a good marriage? Well, just do these four things. Just that. Just check them off. And then you got a great marriage. Well, it doesn't really work that way. Those four things might be very helpful, but that's not the essence of the relationship. So it is with God. I can give you some things to do, and I will, but it's more than that. I mean, you can meditate on the great truths of Scripture. Start with 1 John 4. Memorize this. I did years ago, probably 35 years ago, and it's still helping me today. Study the gospel story and all of its ramifications, which really means study the New Testament, because it's all over. Sing about Jesus, about his love and his power like we did. When you come here this morning, when you come on Sunday morning, come prepared. Lord, I want to know you today a little bit better, and I want to love you today a little bit more. Come prepared when you gather with the people of God in a life group with a Bible study you're doing. Offer thanksgiving. It's been a theme with Annette and me this week of just trying to be more thankful, not taking his love for granted. Focus on Jesus. Second, just pray for greater understanding. Just pray. I've been praying for all of us here for the last couple of weeks, and on and off, this is one of my major prayers for all of us. I'm quite earnest about this. Most of the time, I think, if you're like me, I think many of us, most of the time our prayers center around one thing. I've got this trial. Lord, get me out. That's the summation of our prayers. Lord, oh, you got a problem? I'm going to pray you can get out of it. I'm okay with that. Keep praying that. Paul prayed that in 2 Corinthians 12. He had this thorn in the flesh. He prayed, Lord, take this away. Prayed it three times. The Lord finally said, no, you're going to keep this. My grace is enough. So what I'm asking you here to pray for a deeper knowledge is not a felt need on a day-to-day basis. It's not going to jump out at you and say, you know what, today I just really feel like I need to know God's love for me more. You're often not going to feel that way, but this ought to be one of your top prayers. Ephesians 3. For 30 to 40 years, I've loved Paul's prayers. They're deep, they're hard to understand, but if you want to know how to pray, read this and pray it. Let's read part of it. Paul prays that according, Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of his glory, there's a lot there, that he, God, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He wants you to have power right down in the core of your being so that, why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about Jesus being at the very center of your life, not on the periphery, not around the fringes, but being right in the center of your life. You need power to live that way. This is lofty prayer stuff. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Why? So that you, being rooted and grounded, sinking your roots, sinking the foundation of your life down in God's love, may have strength. There's the word again. You need strength. You need power to comprehend, to really understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, with the end result that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You might, it, you know, we read this and think, I have no idea what Paul just said. Here's what you do. You just read this and then point to it and say, Lord, I want this. I don't get it, but I want this. And I want this for these people here. Because remember, God's love is so transformative. The reason we struggle with being so unloving is because we don't know the love of God. We don't know how high and wide and long and deep it is. We don't know this love that surpasses knowledge. We know it, but we don't know it as well as we want. And because of that, we falter in our love. This should be one of the top prayers in your life. So if someone asks you, what can I pray for you? You ought to just open up to Ephesians 3 and say, well, I got a lot of needs, but you know, this one would cover an awful lot if you just pray this for me. I'm very earnest about this. Make this an important part of your prayer life. So focus on Jesus, pray for greater understanding, and third, just do something. Go show love. John told us here several times, love one another. It's a command. Yeah, you don't know God's love as well as you should, but you know it. And go love. A verse from 2 weeks ago in Dave's sermon, 1 John 3:18. He says, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. You know, talk is cheap, isn't it? By the way, I'm not against saying I love you or that you are loved, but you can't end there. We have to show it. We have to show deeds and action. Go do something with this love that God has shown for you. Maybe it's defending those who are oppressed, praying for others, giving money to someone in need, or simply giving a gift, or maybe it's showing empathy. Romans 12:15 says to weep with those who weep. Mourn. If someone's mourning, if they're grieving, if they're weeping, join them. And share their burden. Commend others, praise them, thank people, speak well of them, even publicly. Go serve them, look for needs, go meet them. If you have a need, translate that to some, well, I'm hungry, maybe someone else is. Forgive those who have wronged you, even your enemies, because that's what God did for you. And ask for forgiveness when you don't love well. That's a hard one. Your pride is going to keep you from doing that. Sometimes I think I'm going to die if I have to apologize. I haven't yet. I've asked for forgiveness. I haven't died yet. That's what I meant. Figured you knew that, but just in case. Verse 16, back to verse 16, it says, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We do know it. But we can know it more. That's what John's getting at here. That's why he has to tell us what is love and where does it come from. It's sort of like, you know, I got married to Annette 33.7, maybe 0.8 years ago. And we got married on that day, June 15th. We got married and we were married and I knew my wife. But it's not like I knew everything. Today I know her better. We're still, it doesn't mean we weren't married, but the knowledge grows. I think we get that in our relationship with God. You know him, but yet you don't know him. We love because he first loved us. Let me just wrap up with this. What's at stake here? There's so much at stake here. One is our thriving. God wants us to thrive, to flourish in the Christian life. To bear the fruit of God, beginning with love. I mean, who wouldn't flourish when they know deeply that God loves them and has given them life and has made them born again? Second, God's honor is at stake. His reputation of reliability and power and mercy is on display here in us. You're displaying God to the world. And also at stake is just the souls in this world. That's why Jesus said in John 13, he says, all men will know that you're my disciples by what? By the love you have for one another. It's a powerful witness to the world. The world will know when we can love each other and learn to forgive and be patient and kind and serve and meet needs and provide and defend the oppressed. When we can do that, the world sees, wait a minute, there's something there. There's something heavenly in you. This love chapter reveals that God's love is transforming. Almost irresistible. We can resist it, but it's almost irresistible, and it's so impactful. May the Lord grant us power through His Spirit to know and believe the love He has for us. Let's pray. Father, I'm just so grateful for Your love. I know it. I know most of us in this room, we know Your love. But our prayer is very simply that we would know, like Ephesians 3, that we would have strength from heaven to know how wide and long and high and deep it is, and this love that surpasses knowledge. Help us, strengthen us to know that love and then to go and love like You have loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.